I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, the first of the major prophets of the Old Testament. And as you turn there, just to preface our reading of God's Word here, this chapter is often referred to as an anti-idol polemic. And a polemic is simply just a verbal or written argument against something. And so here the Lord is going to argue against, give a polemic against these idols. And he's going to contend with these idols for the heart of his people as he puts himself in comparison with these idols here in Isaiah chapter 46. So read the whole chapter together, though we're going to be focusing mostly on verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come before it, we ask that you'd grant us humility as it corrects us and as it challenges us and as it calls us to throw away and cast away the idols that we may set up in our own lives and to trust in you. And so, Father, may by the power of your Spirit that be worked out in our own lives and our own hearts as we hear this word proclaimed. May Christ be exalted, we pray then, in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God at all times, which includes us today, have always been threatened by the threat of idolatry. That no matter if you're Israel at this time, as Isaiah is writing to them, as they're about to be exiled into Babylon, or where 21st century people here gathered at Oakland, the people of God have always faced the threat of idolatry. And so what is idolatry? Well, our catechism will define idolatry simply as anything, so it's a very broad definition, as anything that we might trust in other than the one true and living God. Anything we might trust in alongside of or in the place of the one true and living God. So again, a very broad definition for us. Now, the form of that might change, might look different. So many of us are not setting up Bel and Nebo in our backyards. That would be kind of odd today, but that's how it was looking back in Israel's day then. But again, the idea of idolatry doesn't leave. The principle still remains despite the form changing. And so today we might set up certain principles, certain ideals as idols that we might go after. Freedom could be one of them. Or the idea of ourselves, setting up ourselves as an idol. Or we could have material idols as well, with wealth and cars and houses and all that stuff. It's very easy for us to set up these idols. It's very easy for us to form idols, even of good things, even of things that the Lord gives us that are good, even things that has to do with the church and religion, how easily we can make the fact that we have two services an idol. Something that we trust in. Well, I have two services. That distinguishes me from everybody else who only has one. And so then, all of a sudden, our trust is not in the fact that we worship the one true God, but it's in the fact that, well, I go to church twice on Sundays. Again, good things can very much become idols for us. They can become something we trust in, alongside of, or in the place of, the one true God. And we know this. We sing that song so frequently regarding, I forget the name of the song, actually, I'm going blank, but we sing, but we're prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We know our hearts are prone to go after these idols. And it was John Calvin, who, in a quote that you probably are familiar with or have heard at some point, where he said that our hearts are perpetual idol factories, meaning they're always operating, they're perpetual, they're always going, running 24/7. And so we know ourselves that this threat of idolatry is with us today. We know that we ourselves need something like Isaiah chapter 46 here in order for us to be shaken out of that idolatry, for our grip on those idols to be loosened, that we would then trust in the one true God. I think that's what we need to ask ourselves as we come to this chapter here, saying, well, why is Isaiah 46 even here? Why is it here? Why does the Lord contest with these idols? Why does he put himself in comparison to these two idols, or to the, you know, Bel and Nebo, but idols in general? Why does he do it? What is he doing here? You know, is it for his own sake? Is he just kind of whining? Well, you know, you guys really should be trusting in me and loving me, but keep going after these idols. Is this chapter here because God is whining? Is he being petty? Well, of course not. That's definitely not the answer. The Lord doesn't need this. He doesn't need to put himself in comparison. He doesn't need to condescend and come and put himself in comparison to these things that really have no real existence, these idols that we fashion, we make up. And yet he does. He does put himself in comparison. Why? Why does this chapter exist here? Well, it exists out of his own grace towards us, out of his own graciousness in condescending and coming down. He does it not because he needs it, but because we need it. And he shows himself then to be our God. He shows himself to be somebody who cares for his people and desires their hearts. He desires their lives. He desires for them to trust in him. This chapter is here not because God is petty, not because God is needy, not because he thinks that the idols really are a threat to him, but because we need it and because we are so tempted to go after these idols. And that's why we are called to, as he says there, to remember this, to fix it in mind and to recall it. I mean, just kind of having, you know, screw this into your brains, he's saying here. Get this into your minds. Because again, we're so prone to wander, perpetual idol factories. And he's saying, remember this, fix this in mind, recall this constantly, daily, that there I am God and there is no other. And so then as we come to this chapter, the main thought and the main idea that I really want us to get is that the Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. So the Christian life, from beginning to end, as it says, from the womb to old age, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. It's God who carries you. And so that's the big point that I really want to drive home. If you're going to leave with something, remember that. The Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. So I have two points to consider this morning. And the first are the idols whom you carry. So it's again, kind of a comparison here. The first point are the idols whom you carry. And the second point is the God who carries you. If you notice, as you read through this passage, how does the Lord compare himself to these idols? What's the point of comparison? He could have done a lot of points. But what he ends up focusing on, especially in these opening verses, is the idea that these idols require you to carry them. The word burden gets repeated over and over again. Something that's put on your shoulders, that's heavy, that makes you slunch over. And yet that's the Lord in comparison, who says that I carry you, I lift you up, I bear you on my back. And so our first point then is going to be the idols whom you carry. And so if the Christian life from beginning to end is lived on the broad shoulders of God, then how might we describe the non-Christian life, the unbelieving life? Well, we could say, according to Isaiah 46 here, that the non-Christian life from beginning to end is lived with the crushing weight of an idol on your shoulders. And notice how it opens up, these opening verses. This is, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Now, Bel and Nebo were the two prominent deities of the Babylonian pantheon. They were the gods of Babylon in whom they trusted. And their thinking was that, well, the fate of these gods was tethered to or tied to the fate of the nation. And so if Bel and Nebo are successful, then the nation's successful. And if Bel and Nebo are not successful and they're stooping down and being destroyed, well, then the nation is going with them. So the two fates are tied together. At least that's what they thought. And so Bel and Nebo were the two gods and the two idols that the Babylonians were going to trust in. And he's writing this to Israel. Israel hasn't been exiled yet. Isaiah is prophesying to those in the south, in Judah. And Israel had not been exiled yet, and yet the Lord is showing them that the gods that they may be tempted to trust in when they go off to Babylon, because it's coming, exile is coming, that those gods, he's already foreseeing and foretelling their destruction, their doom. And he shows us here that these two gods, these two idols, have no future, and that their future really is actually just doom and destruction. As it says here, that Bel bows down. And the idea of bowing down here has the notion of sinking down in defeat. The same verb is used elsewhere, for example, in 2 Kings 9:24. We read in a different story, but we read that Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. And so the word slumped down, he bowed down, it's the same verb used here regarding Bel. Bel has been struck with the judgment of God. That the arrow of God's judgment has pierced his heart, and here he's bowing down, slumping down, going down, having that death blow laid upon him. And so here, the very gods that Babylon trusts in, the gods that Israel might be tempted to go after, already are being destroyed. They're unable to rescue their people. I mean, that's the only thing, if you notice, it's the only thing that Bel is doing in this whole chapter here. He slumps down. That's the only action that is ascribed to him. Otherwise, what is he doing is that he's unable to do anything else. He's unable to save them. And so they're trusting in this idol. They're trusting him for salvation. And Bel is unable to do anything for them. He can only slump down. He can only be destroyed. And so rather than carrying the Babylonians, rather than carrying the people through the Persian invaders and keeping them safe from destruction, instead, Bel becomes a burden for them. He has to be carried, and he ultimately brings about their destruction. And so Bel becomes useless for them. Now, as we look at this, I think we can draw two really important principles for our own lives. Two important things as we begin to identify idols in our own lives and to begin to see what Bel shows us about the way idols function. And the first thing I think that we learn here from Bel and the ways in which we can begin to identify idols in our own lives is that idols are always heavy. Idols are always heavy. And so a good question we might ask ourselves to identify if something is an idol in my life, is this thing operating as idol? Even the good things that we've been talking about before, is this thing an idol in my life? Well, is it heavy? Does it weigh you down? Is it the first thing that creeps into your mind in the morning? The thing you wake up in the morning, that's the first thing that you're thinking of. It's the first burden that you have. Do all of your thoughts revolve around? Does it consume your thinking and consume your resources and draw you away from other good things? Is it heavy in your life? Is it crushing in your life? Does it make my life heavy? I think we can see this in many ways. We've given some examples already, but for example, some of the health and fitness fads of our own day, where we become so consumed on what exactly am I eating and non-GMO. And I was with a bunch of farmers in North Carolina, and they say it's not even a big deal, but I don't know, you can take that for yourself. But all of these things where it's like, I got to use the coconut oil for this, and it's like everything becomes, we get so consumed around these thoughts. I got to get my essential oils, the right concoctions, will fix anything. I mean, again, it becomes heavy. It becomes something that kind of weighs us down and becomes so paranoid about everything else that could happen. Is work and money something that's heavy in your life? Of course, work is good, but is there a desire to earn more money than really you even need? And so it's becoming a weight on your shoulders. I think for many of us, and I'm here with you because I'm from New York, but I live in the suburbs out there. And so it's, there's always the comfortable suburban lifestyle. Not inconvenienced in really any way. Just a nice home, a nice car, a nice neighborhood, all these things. And can we make that into an idol? Yeah, I think we can at times. Can we make that comfortable lifestyle, the sort of, you might call like the Instagram perfect life, where just everything becomes kind of picturesque and something you can just take a picture of at any point in your life, any moment in your life, take a picture of, and it's worthy of being shown to the whole world. And I think that becomes such an illusion for us. And I think it can become very heavy for us as well, especially when we think about the commands of the Bible. I think the commands of the Christian life. As the Lord calls us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow Him. If that feels heavy because we don't want the inconvenience and we want the clean cut, nicely mowed grass, then that can easily become an idol for us. If we're reluctant and we're slow to invest in other people's lives because we know, well, that might be messy and it might take me away from a family dinner or something. Well, has that become an idol for us? That good, comfortable thing, has it become an idol because it's keeping us from following after the very commands that God gives us and to love those who are really unlovable and to engage in people's lives who are messy and who aren't going to be exactly what we would want them to be? And if that becomes, again, if we're like, well, I don't know, and I'm with you on this, but if that's something that becomes heavy for us, I mean, we don't want to do it, or we feel like I'd rather just keep everything nice and neat, well, then have we made that nice and neat lifestyle an idol in our own lives? Are we willing to engage in what is messy? And so the question again has been, is this thing heavy in my life? Does it weigh me down, and does it keep me and kind of prevent me from running after the commands of God? Because if it is, then it could easily be functioning as an idol for us. And the second thing to consider also is that these idols are helpless. So they're heavy, but they're also helpless, as we see with Bel as well. What they end up doing to us is that we pursue them, and they end up depleting us of all of our resources. They end up exhausting us and calling for us and demanding of us. And so, as it says here, we set them up, we fashion them, we put them together, we invest into them. And when we need them, they are not there. What the idols promise, what the idols tell you they're going to do for you, they never come through. They're not trustworthy in that regard. These idols promise, and you think that in them you're going to find security, and you think that in them you're going to find life, and you think that in them you're going to find contentment and satisfaction, and so you invest and you invest and you invest until you're left with nothing, and then you look for their help when trouble comes, and they're not there. That's the nature of an idol for us. They're not there. And it reminds me very much of the picture that we see in the book of Revelation regarding the city of Babylon, in like the later chapters 17, 18, and 19. And in this, the city of Babylon becomes representative of all of the securities and all of the things that people might trust in for their satisfaction, for their security, all that stuff. They find it in Babylon. What we see there in Revelation is that these people who once trusted in him, the merchants and the sailors and the officials, all of them are actually outside the city in Revelation, looking onto the city. And what is the city doing? But it's going up in flames. The city is being destroyed. The city that promised them security, that promised them life, is gone. And what are they doing? Well, they're outside the city wailing, because all they thought was secure, all that they thought would bring them satisfaction in life, ends up being useless before the judgment of God, just like Bel and Nebo were for the Babylonians. I came across an interesting quote, and this guy's not a Christian, but he ended up tapping into something that I think is very true. And so even the world can begin to recognize and see the way in which these idols function. And this is what the person wrote. He said that in the day-to-day trenches of adult, or you might just, you know, children, young adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing from some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And I think that he gets at it here. These idols, again, they consume you. They eat you alive. They deplete you of all of your resources, and they leave you there. They leave you there. They're not there to help you when you need them the most. They leave you there and empty you. It was E.J. Young who has a great commentary on the book of Isaiah, if you want to read anything on Isaiah. E.J. Young had said this. He said, when man carries his God, the end is destruction, as we've been seeing. But when the true God carries man, the end is salvation. When man carries his own God, when it's on you, when it's on your shoulders, when it's on you to set it up and bear it and carry it, well, the end is destruction. But if the one true God carries you, well, then the end is salvation. If you're on his shoulders, then the end is good. The end is positive. The end is salvation. And this transitions us into our second point. I want to tell an illustration or a little story, and somewhat silly, but I think it's helpful to see what's taking place here in Isaiah 46. When I was younger, I had this action figure. It was a Wolverine action figure, if you're curious. And everybody kind of knows the X-Men Wolverine. And he was, you know, of course, really strong, lots of muscle, fast, quick. I mean, everything. I mean, just kind of this really impressive action figure. And I loved this thing. And I was around maybe 10 or 11, maybe younger. My family went camping, and so I took this Wolverine action figure with me. And we get there, and I carry him, I bring him, I set him up, I place him there on the table, and we decided that we were going to make a fire to roast marshmallows or something. And so we gather leaves and some wood, and we throw it in, and we poured some gasoline on, so we cheated a little bit for this. It wasn't real camping, I guess. And so my dad takes a match, and he throws it into, we had it in this little pit, in this little metal tin or something. And he throws it in, and nothing happens. So I'm curious, and I walk over, and I look, and I lean over the tin, or the whatever it was, the bucket. And as I lean over, what ends up happening, but the flame shoots straight up, and ends up burning my eyebrows off and the tip of my nose. And so it was pretty intense. And so in that moment, and you think about it, in that moment, should I have expected this great, strong-looking action figure to do something for me? Should I expect a Wolverine to do something for me in that moment? Well, of course not. It would have been really foolish for me to think that. To think that the Wolverine who I brought there, who I set up, is going to actually go and help me out here. But who does? Well, my dad, with these sort of, you know, like parents, super, you know, parents have like these supernatural instincts where they just run over. He picks me up and he brings me to this, the water hose, and he puts my face under the water, brings me to the doctor. And so it's my dad who knew what to do. It wasn't Wolverine who was doing it. And the same way the Lord's saying, you know, you bring these idols, you set them up, you fashion them and put them in their place, and then you expect them to do something for you. You expect them to be there for you. It's probably more silly than even the Wolverine illustration. The Lord is saying that I'm the one who is there for you. I'm the one who carries you. I'm the one who knows what to do when things go wrong. I'm the one who rushes in to pick you up and to carry you. I'm the one who do it. So why would you go anywhere else? Why would you put your trust in these other idols? I'm the one. I'm the only one. I am God and there is no other. That's what he's saying to us here. And as he compares himself to the idols, saying, I'm the one who carries you. I'm the one who carries you. I know what to do. The Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. He says there, from womb to old age, to the very beginning, from your conception on to your old age and into eternity, the Lord is saying, I am the one who carries you. And there's this great passage in Hosea that I'm always reminded of. And so Hosea chapter 11, you can turn there or listen. But Hosea chapter 11, the first four verses there, this beautiful picture of the Lord as he cares and he shows his compassion and his fatherly care for Israel, whom he calls his child. So Hosea chapter 11 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I call my son. And notice just the heartfelt warmth of this passage of the Lord here. It says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and fed them. And so the Lord's here is showing his fatherly care, that he has the strength of a father to care for his children, but he also has the tenderness of even a mother as he bends down to nourish and feed them as well. The Lord shows himself to be one who is compassionate to his children, who carries his children. And that's the big point of contrast here, where for the idols, it's all about slavery. It's all about demanding and calling you to give and to carry them and do things for them. It's about bondage. It's about slavery. But with the Lord, it's about sonship. It's about him loving you and forgiving you and being patient with you and coming alongside of you and holding you up and carrying you throughout all of life. One is about slavery. The other, with the Lord, you find sonship. And so when you ask the question, why should I abandon these idols? Why should I say give them up? Because they're destroying you. They're enslaving you. Why should I give up these idols with all of my heart? Because you're refusing the one God in whom there is fullness of life, who has promised to hold you up, to carry you, to bear you on his shoulders, no matter what you might be facing. And that's the great point here that we see. The Christian life from beginning to end is lived on the broad shoulders of God. He carries us through anything that we might be facing. And just to give a couple examples of what, you know, throughout Scripture do we see, does the Lord carry us through? And how does he take upon himself the weight that would otherwise crush us? Well, the first thing we see is with our own sin. That our own sin and the guilt of it could easily burden us, crush us. And it should at times. That our sin should be a heavy weight on us. So what does the Lord do with the sin that would otherwise crush us? A sin that would otherwise be heavy for us? Well, in Isaiah chapter 53 later, we read of the suffering servant. We read of the one on whom all of our weight was put, the weight of our sin was put. All of the guilt that we deserved was placed upon him to carry it for us. And we know this person, the suffering servant, to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And just, again, notice a few of these verses regarding him. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." The picture here is of Christ putting upon himself, bearing the sin and the guilt that would otherwise crush and destroy us. It's Christ who then carries that to Calvary for us. He brings that to the cross, and he takes upon the full weight of it being crushed in our place for our sakes. I've got a really nice picture of this if you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And as Christian, who is the main character, it's an allegory, a Christian has this weight on his shoulders. And it's not until he comes to Calvary, not until he comes to the cross, that this weight is taken off of him. And then Christian ends up singing this song of deliverance as he says, "Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss, must here the burden fall from my back, must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed rather be the man that was put to shame for me." And it's Christ then who carries this weight, takes it away from us, that we might then stand tall, that we might then go free from the guilt of that sin and know the life and the fullness of life that we have in God. So there's our sins, but there's also, as we learn about in 1 Peter, that the Lord also carries away the heaviness and the burdens of our anxieties. As it says there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you," throwing them, putting them upon him, because he will carry them for you. You don't have to carry them on your own. He's saying, "Cast them upon me, and I will carry them for you." The things that we wake up in the morning that rush through our minds and the anxieties of life, the Lord is saying, "Cast them on me. Throw them on me. I will carry them for you. I am your God, and I will do that for you." There was this man, may know his name, George Mueller, in the 1800s, out in England. He had an orphanage, and I think he might have cared for nearly 10,000 orphans during that time. And he was a man of great faith and man who trusted the Lord for everything. And oftentimes he would be in situations where he wasn't sure where the finances or where the money was going to come from in order for him to continue this work that he thought the Lord called him to do. And so the bills are piling up for him, and there's so many stresses and pressures on him to close and all this other stuff, and he's not even fazed. He's not nervous, he's not anxious about anything. And so a friend comes to him, he's like, why aren't you afraid? You should be nervous, you should be anxious about this. And he gives this great little response to him where he says, you know, the reason why he wasn't anxious was because he rolled 60 things on the Lord this morning. You think about it, it's a good picture, rolling things on the Lord every morning. And are we doing that? Are we doing that when we wake up in the morning? The anxieties, the things that we know are coming in this day, are we rolling them on the Lord? I think oftentimes for many of us, you know, what's the first thing we do in the morning? It should be this. It should be coming to the Lord in prayer. But oftentimes I think we tend to maybe check social media stuff and all this stuff, and that just sets our day off track. And everything becomes this added pressure. And then so we go through life with these anxieties, not casting them on the Lord as he calls us to do. We also see in Psalm, one more example here, in Psalm 55, there the psalmist talks about our lots or the cares of our lives as well each day. And he says this in Psalm 55, verse 22. He says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you, and he will never permit the righteous to be moved. You could even translate it as, cast your lot on the Lord, and he will sustain you. And the idea of lot here is the idea, you know, what is your circumstance in life? What lot are you facing today? And that's going to be different for all of us here, the lot of our lives. For some of us, it's a very heavy lot. I mean, some of us are going through deep suffering, and some of us are going through chronic pains and various things that could be very heavy for us. And so the Lord is saying that whatever your lot is, if it is that deep suffering and that hurting, well, cast it upon me. I will carry you through it. I will bear you up. I will sustain you. I will bring you through it. You know, your lot in life, I know some people, it's just like the wedding season, and it's a great joyful occasion. But for other people who may be struggling with singleness, that's your lot in life at the moment. And you're like, it feels heavy, and it's really hard. The Lord is saying, I'm here for you. I will carry you through it. I will bring you through it. We go through difficult relationships in families and at work and all these other things. The Lord is saying that if that's your lot, then listen, I will carry you through it. I will bring you through it. I will bear you. You're on my shoulders, and I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to trip. I've got you. You're secure. And I think also, not even just the hard times, but also it's the good times that maybe we need to be shocked to as well, because it's so often in those good times when life seems to be going really well, and everything seems to be clicking, and everything I want seems to be coming to me, and it's working well. It's then that we could almost forget that we're on the shoulders of God and think that we're the ones doing it all. The Lord is saying, don't forget. Remember that it's I who carry you, whether it's heavy, feels heavy in life, whether it's light. Your life is lived on my shoulders. I will bring you through all of this. I will carry you to glory. And that's the only way you can get there. And so these idols have you carry them, but it's the God who carries you. And then so verse 5 in Isaiah 46 is a fitting question to ask. If that's the comparison as we've been looking at, the idols whom you carry, the God who carries you, then verse 5 is a great question to ask. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And the answer to that comes in verse 9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Who is like me? Who is my equal? No one. Who will carry you? Who will carry the burden of your sins to the cross that you might go free? No one but Christ. Who will sustain you in your anxieties? And to whom can you throw and cast your anxieties and roll them upon? Other than the Lord, there's no one. Who will sustain you in every lot through life? There's no one. And the Lord is saying that I am unique here. I am the only one who will carry. There is no one else to sustain you. And as we think about these words and as we consider what we've been talking about, you should probably be reminded of Matthew chapter 11, where we have the Lord Jesus giving out this invitation, where he says there in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's no rest found outside of Christ. He's unique. There is no one like him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Christ. That's where we find rest. That's where we find true and lasting peace and rest and for our lives. And even as we've been reading this passage in Isaiah 46, there in verse 4, he says, notice the repetition of I. So he says, even to your old age, I am he. And to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made. I will bear. I will carry. I will save. And so we're kind of reminded, we should be, of even those I am statements that we hear throughout the Gospel of John as Christ tells us about who he is as the one who is the great I am, the one who is sufficient for us in all of life. And so he says to us that I am the bread of life. And so whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He says that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will receive, will never walk in darkness, rather, but will have the light of life. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And that whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come out and go and find pasture for their souls. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, what does he do? He lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so as we face even that trial of death itself, he's saying, I've got you through this. I am sufficient for you, even in the most difficult thing you could endure. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You may say, well, you know, I don't know what direction to take my life. I don't know what to follow. There's so many voices and so many opinions out there on what I should be pursuing, what I should value. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Follow Christ. And he says, lastly, that I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, that there is nourishment for your souls found with Christ and only with Christ. So the question is then, who can compare? Who can compare with who Christ is for us? Who else could we go after but following Christ? Who else has the words of eternal life other than Jesus Christ? He is incomparable in his glory. He's incomparable in his love and in his care for you. And he will, as he promises, sustain you throughout all of life. When we come to him and we find rest, true, real rest for our souls. So come to Christ, trust in Christ, and know that from beginning to end, the Christian life is lived on the broad shoulders of God. Amen.